Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
What is prophecy? Why is prophecy important? Gene Daller, in his Instant Insight email, wrote this: prophecy is not just another curiosity. It is a demonstration that God is real, that He cares, and that He has chosen to reveal to us in advance what He is all about, what His plan is for the world, nations, church, Israel, and for you and me personally. It's all in the Bible, just waiting there for us to discover it. God has given to us prophecy, not just for us to know about the future, but so that we might join in with Him and His plan for our lives, for the future, and for our future together with Him. Yeah. Prophecy tells us that the future for the Christian is really bright. Now, it wasn't always this way for those that worshiped God and followed God. Back in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, I was reading it recently, and I came across these verses in Job chapter 10, and it kind of helps us to understand, before the Bible was really written, there wasn't a lot known about God and about His plans for humankind. This was Job's outlook on life, on death, and on his future. Job chapter 10, verse 18 through 22. He laments to God about his life here on earth and his plight, and he's praying to God, and he says, "Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness." So in Job's mind, the future didn't look real bright. But you know what? Because of Bible prophecy, for you and I, we're told that our future looks really bright, a whole lot brighter than the things that are going to take place on this earth in the very near future. So this morning, we're going to continue. We're in our fourth part of our series, From Now Until Eternity. And we're going to talk about, specifically at this point, we're kind of right now, where we're living in the biblical timeline, From Now Eternity, of right at the cusp of when the rapture of the church will take place. What needs to happen before the rapture of the church can take place? So as we look at that prophetically, and we look into the scriptures, what prophetically that God has said this is going to happen before the rapture takes place, what prophetically needs to happen before He can come and take us off of this earth and receive us to Himself? Absolutely nothing. Not one thing prophetically needs to happen before the rapture of the church. What that means is the rapture could take place at any moment. Our key point: the rapture of the church is imminent. It's imminent. It can happen at any time. Wow. Reynolds Showers, in his book Maranatha, Our Lord Come, said this, "The fact that the glorified Holy Son of God could step through the door of heaven at any moment is intended by God to be the most pressing, incessant motivation for holy living and aggressive ministry, including missions, evangelism, and Bible teaching. And is the greatest cure for lethargy and apathy. It should make a difference in every person's Christian values, their actions, their priorities, and their goals." Does this describe the way you live your life? Does this describe the effect that the fact that the rapture could happen at any moment has had upon your life? Does it describe the intensity of your faith in Christ? It should. And it's intended by God for that very purpose. And I love the fact that that the Lord has chosen to have the ladies really focus on this whole aspect of Christ's return and being ready and expectant for his return in this upcoming women's study that begins this Wednesday, by the way. In fact, you know what? This is a good time to just promote that Wednesday study. Anne Graham Lotz is going to be sharing a little bit about the book Fervent, which is the book that the women will be... what is it called? Expecting to See Jesus. Fervent was your last one. Okay, been there, done that. Expecting to See Jesus, Anne Graham Lotz.
"5 minutes before you see Jesus, what will you wish you had done differently? Would you live your life so that you have as few regrets as is possible at that moment? In fact, at that moment, nothing else will matter, will it? Isaiah in chapter 6 said he looked up at a very difficult time in his life. It was when King Uzziah died, but at that moment, he saw the Lord. And as our world unravels and we're living at very difficult moments and days and weeks and years, and perhaps things get even more difficult, I believe it's imperative that you and I look up, because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And I believe he's coming soon. And how do you and I respond to such tremendous news and such overwhelming hope? We're to live our lives by watching. We can't know the day or the hour, and you watch out for people who will try to predict the day or the hour, but listen to me. We can know the generation. Jesus has given us the signs so that we can know the generation that's the last one before he returns. So watch and work. The fields are white unto harvest and the laborers are few. Ask God to give you an assignment. And we know we're to live for his glory and we're to demonstrate what Jesus would be like in whatever position he's placed us, but is there somebody that you need to share the gospel with? Would you cross the street? Would you go next door? Would you go to the cubicle where you work and tell other people about Jesus, that God loves them, that he has a plan and purpose for their lives, and that they can come into a personal, permanent love relationship with him when they come to him through faith in Jesus Christ? They can have real hope for the future."
All right. I just pray that we would all have that contagious passion for the soon return of Jesus Christ in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we explore the reasons for the rapture of the church this morning, Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts. Lord, so often we become complacent, we become apathetic, we become discouraged and disheartened and distracted. Lord, refocus us and set a fire within us, Lord, for the fulfillment of the many promises that you have given to us, your precious people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So although nothing more needs to happen prophetically, according to the scriptures, for the rapture of the church to take place, We wonder why then hasn't it happened? Why didn't it happen this morning? Why wasn't the first service, the 9 o'clock service, raptured out of here? And you would have just missed church today. But it's okay. That's a good reason to miss the church service, right? Well, why hasn't it happened? Why hasn't it happened yet? The Bible does tell us the reason why he's delayed his coming. And for that, we want to look at the book of Romans, chapter 11. Now, we're going to be sharing from a couple of passages today, Romans and from the Gospel of Luke, that are deep theologically. I'm not intending to go deep theologically in the passages, but I do want to kind of give us an understanding and an overview of some things prophetically regarding the rapture of the church. And so Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36, the Apostle Paul is talking about God's future purposes and plans for Israel. Because a lot of people, even through the church age, have felt that God's plans are over for Israel, that he's done with Israel, he's cast them off, never he's forsaken them, and never good to do anything with Israel again. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 9, 10, and chapter 11. So he begins in verse 25, "But I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." What's a mystery? Whenever we see the word mystery in the New Testament, mystery is always a truth that is now revealed in our New Testament times that wasn't known back in the Old Testament. A mystery isn't like a mystery, like a movie mystery or whatever in our minds, but a mystery is God had not chosen to reveal this in previous times, but now in Christ, he's made this known. So he says, "I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So in verse 25, we're told this, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? And what will it mean for blindness to now be taken away or lifted off of the Jewish people? When God begins to lift the blindness from Israel, that will set in motion what he has talked about in the Bible as the 7-year great tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel. That's in Daniel chapter 9. And like we talked about last week, there's flyers in the back. This Tuesday and next Tuesday is a special 2-part series here at the church with verse-by-verse Bible study, and they'll be unpacking and kind of talking about the 70th week of Daniel, which is crucial to really understanding biblical prophecy. But that starts at that time when the fullness of the Gentiles is finished, and then this blindness is now being lifted from the Jewish people, and they will recognize their Messiah at the end of the tribulation. So we're told that this takes place when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So what is the Apostle Paul talking about, this fullness of the Gentiles? What does he mean by that term? What he's talking about is this Gentile age of God working primarily through Gentile nations to bring salvation to the people. The church today, the Church of Christ throughout the world, is and has been largely for 2,000 years nearly a Gentile church. So to illustrate that this morning, can I have you raise your hand if you have at least one drop of Jewish blood in you? Anybody with one drop? One, two in the back. Three. Do you have three? You have this look on your face like you don't know who your mother was. No, true Jewish blood. Not spiritual Jew, Jewish blood. You do? Okay, good. So three. Three in first service, three in second service. Proves my point. Largely a Gentile congregation, right? So when the last number of that Gentile group, the fullness of the Gentile, when that last Gentile believer comes into the church and gets saved, that God only knows, that will complete the church age, and at that point, the rapture takes place. And he says, okay, you're all in, you're all on the train, you're ready to go. And we go. So who's the holdout? Hopefully you're not here today, but somebody's holding out. So that's going to set in motion and trigger the events that begin the 70th week of Daniel, or that seven-year tribulation period. So we're talked about in this series that we're kind of like on this timeline. I want to look at that. What does it look like from now in our point in time through eternity, through the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem? So this is our fourth part, because we've talked about a little bit about the things of where we are in the church age. So we see heaven as a constant, but God has the church age right now where we are in the blue. Then there's this thing called the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. That'll take place for 7 years. And then we have the millennial reign of Christ, which is another 1,000 years. And we'll be talking about those things as we proceed on our timeline. So you and I are like right here. We're in the church age, okay? Some people have gone on to be with the Lord Jesus. John Keat, that's where he is. He's smiling up there. He's having a good time. Jerry, he's up there too. So is Roger. So is Tony Rzeski. There are many saints in our church and people we know and we love. They're right now in the presence of the Lord. They're in heaven. But unfortunately, we are happily still here on earth. That's our plight, right? So that's where we find ourselves. So we've talked about kind of these things. We've talked about, where does a believer go when they die? What's life like for them in heaven? When do we get our new bodies and such, and what it'll be like? We've kind of talked about that. So this morning we find ourselves right here at the edge of the church age. That's where we are living today. And we're waiting for this glorious event we call the rapture of the church. So that's kind of where we find ourselves today. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21. This kind of sets the stage for us prophetically to start to kind of think about end time events. This is Jesus, and Luke 21 and Matthew chapter 24 are kind of sister passages. Jesus is addressing some of the same things in both passages. I like Luke 21 for this morning because it's a little more concise and condensed. There's some things that we still find out and are more explored in Matthew 24. And Luke 21 has a couple of things Matthew 24 doesn't have. So let's look at Luke 21. We're going to begin at verse 5 and read through to 36. And Jesus is there in the temple, we'll remember, and his disciples are marveling at this incredible architectural wonder that King Herod had built. We call it Herod's temple. And then it says, then some spoke of the temple and how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, notice what's the very first words that come out of Jesus' mouth when they ask him about end time events and all this stuff that's going to take place at the end of the age. He says, take heed that you not be deceived. Isn't that fascinating? That's the first thing he says. You want to know about end time events? The very first thing, take heed that you're not deceived. Why? Because there is going to be such a great and strong deception that comes upon the earth. And I can't wait to talk to you about that, but that'll be in 2 weeks. I'll probably title the message, The Grand Deception. And it's already taking place today. But it is going to increase exponentially in the future. Let's continue. Jesus says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there shall be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. And you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, they're going to beat you, they're going to throw you in jail, they're going to imprison you and persecute you. Hey, don't worry. It's a perfect occasion for you to share your testimony. You'll have opportunity to share the work of my Spirit and God's grace in your lives. Have you considered how powerful your testimony is? In Revelation, it says they overcame him. Who? The Antichrist. How? Through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Those two things. Our testimony, the testimony of what Christ has done in our lives, is so powerful. And I want to tell you, it's really a backdoor, easy way to share the gospel. Recently, I had some time with my grandson, who I don't get to see that often. And I shared a lot of things with him. But one of the things I wanted to definitely take time and share, we went out to Krispy Kreme Donuts, bought a dozen donuts, cup of coffee, sat down. We didn't eat all the donuts, fortunately. And we just talked. And I shared with him my testimony. I wanted him to realize that God is real. And the person I am today is because of what happened when I encountered God in a very powerful way that was life-changing. I wanted him to know my testimony. So I can share a lot of things and I can preach a lot of messages, and he was here at church that Sunday and he heard preaching. But I want him to know that God is still working. God is still real and God is still changing lives, and he changed my life. So don't underestimate. And this, God may put you in circumstances and with people. You wonder, what on earth am I doing here? I'm miserable. Good. Share your testimony. When you're miserable, share your testimony. Brighten up your day. Amen? You may find yourself in the hospital. Share your testimony. You might find yourself on a job that you don't like. Share your testimony. Look for opportunity. Verse 14. Therefore, he says, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And we've seen Jerusalem surrounded by armies in the past. We've seen Jerusalem surrounded by armies in our lifetime. And we will see Jerusalem surrounded by armies in the future as well. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. For there will be a great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Very similar phrase to the one that Paul uses, but it's different. And it's speaking about two different things, but only Jesus referenced this phrase of the times of the Gentiles. Not the fullness of the Gentiles, but he talks about this times of the Gentiles. So what did he mean? Commentators are divided on this. Some say, well, it has to do with the time of the Babylonian captivity. Remember, we talked about that in our last series in 1 and 2 Kings. It ended with the Babylonian captivity. So Jerusalem was trampled and taken over and overridden by Gentile nations from that point. But I think specifically Jesus is referring in near prophecy to those that he's talking to right here, his disciples, because we know historically what took place in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, came in and the armies surrounded Jerusalem, just as he talks about, and they destroyed Jerusalem, the city, the temple, the people. They estimate over 1 million people were slaughtered by the Romans. The city of Jerusalem has been overrun by Gentiles from that time forward and will be overrun by Gentiles until the second coming of Christ when Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom. Now, I did a Google search just out of curiosity to find out what percentage of Jerusalem is Jewish. 62%. So only 62% of Jerusalem today is Jewish. The other are various other nations and people groups. Matthew's gospel also shares with us another little piece of information. And remember, he throws out that the abomination of desolation. He says, when you see that abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet talked about in the temple, you better run for the hills because all hell's breaking loose because the Antichrist is going to set up this image and it's going to desolate the temple. And he is going to want to be worshipped as God. So it seems like Jesus is speaking about things here prophetically that must take place before his second coming. Like I said, there's nothing biblically prophetically that needs to take place before the rapture when he comes for the church. But when he comes again at the second coming here between the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ, there are many things that must take place prophetically, and he's talking about them, and he goes on to talk about more. Verse 25. And then there will be signs in the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. This sounds like the book of Revelation in just a few words, doesn't it? A summary, if you will. Verse 26, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. Boy, that's Revelation chapter 6, isn't it? And the powers of the heavens being shaken, all the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, all the plagues. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. So these are the things that must precede his second coming, different than the rapture. Verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees, and when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Then he warns them, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. You see, we can get so caught up with the cares of the life, the distractions of this life, that we're actually surprised by the coming of the Lord. So he's given us a warning to be ready. Verse 36, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the earth, the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So I want to focus on that last verse, verse 36. Jesus says, watch and pray always that you might be counted worthy to escape these things which are going to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And when we think of the reasons for the rapture of the church, that typically is the one reason most everybody thinks about, is so that Christ can come and evacuate us or escape us off the planet before the wrath of God is poured out upon this planet Earth during the 7-year Great Tribulation period. That is one reason. But there are 9 others that I want to share with you this morning. There are many reasons and purposes that God wants to accomplish through the rapture of the church. One is so that we might escape and be counted worthy to escape the wrath that is to come. He says, watch. That's what we should be doing. And pray always that we would be counted worthy. So the first reason for the rapture of 10 is to allow Christ's church to escape the wrath of God which comes upon the earth during the 7-year tribulation. The second reason for the rapture is to resurrect the dead in Christ. We've talked a little bit about this in this series and a couple of other messages previous to this. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the dead in Christ, those that have died already, those that are in heaven right now, our loved ones in heaven right now, they are going to get their resurrected body. It will be raised up and given to them at the time of the rapture first. We think that we are the only ones looking forward to the rapture because we're alive still on this earth. But also the church in heaven, those that have gone before us, they're looking forward to the rapture of the church because at that time they will meet us together with Christ in the clouds, in the air, and they will get their resurrected or glorified body. And we talked about that last week, didn't we? And the week before even. And then it goes on, verse 17, then after they are risen first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the second reason for the rapture is that the dead in Christ, the saints that have died previously, they have that, we talked about it being a glorious essence, where their soul and spirit is with the Lord. They have that glorious essence, but they're still waiting to be clothed with that new resurrected body, that new body. That's what we want too. That leads us to the third reason for the rapture. The obvious third reason is to give his church their glorified bodies as he promised, so that we can get that glorified body as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 45. Paul lays out the argument. We can't get to heaven without a spiritual body. We need a new heaven to inhabit this new heavenly dwelling place that God is preparing for us, his people. So he goes on, but some will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come, foolish one? What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you will not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Then he goes on in verse 42, and he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it's raised in incorruption. That's that giving and clothing with that new body, that incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. So the dead in Christ received their spiritual or glorified body, the new body, and you and I, as we're raised up into the rapture, we get our glorified body at that time. Fourth reason for the rapture, that Christ may receive his church as was promised. I don't know if we really ponder this that deeply, but Jesus is looking forward to receiving you and I, his bride. He is looking with great anticipation for that moment. So when I have a wedding ceremony that I'm able to officiate, one of my favorite parts of the wedding ceremony, that moment, is when the bride has come down the aisle. She is standing there in front of everybody. It's awkward. She's awkward. The groom is like, I want to get my bride. Let's get on with this. I can't wait till the honeymoon starts. And she's standing there holding on to her father or to a man who has walked her up, a family member or friend, has walked her up the aisle. And there they are standing there, and they're waiting. And I say these words, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And usually the man says either I do, or a mother and I do, or a family and I do. And then I say to the groom, would you please step forward and receive your bride? Wow. You know, they knew each other. They've been dating. They've been doing all these things before that moment. But at that moment, when he steps forward to receive his bride, they are joined and begin this whole new experience of marriage and one flesh. Do you remember that moment? It's just the most exciting moment there. It's just so neat. That's what Jesus is waiting for you and I. He's waiting for that moment. He's excited about it. And I don't think we as Christians really ponder how excited we ought to be as well. The Apostle Paul illustrates this for us in the relationship of husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5. He says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We're talking about a glorious homecoming. He can't wait until he receives us. He's like chomping at the bit to receive his glorious bride. He's going to gather up his whole bride together in one full and complete body and be joined to her forever. What a day of rejoicing. Amen? Brings us to number 5. To bring the whole church to heaven, to live with Christ and receive rewards for faithful service. We don't think about this much either. We're going to talk about this more and kind of describe what this looks like in next week's message. But Christ is going to bring his whole church to heaven, and the minute we get there, he says, hey, I got these gifts. They're all been wrapped up for centuries. I can't wait until we can unpack them. I want to give you rewards for faithful service. Wow. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we're all going to appear before this, what's called the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, and be rewarded for faithful service. What does that look like? Like I said, we'll talk about that more next week. When we think of a judgment seat, we kind of think of a courtroom. But the judgment seat of Christ, this Bema seat, was a different type of structure in it, and it was a different type of ceremony. It was kind of like that time at the end of the Olympic Games in Greece or in Rome, when at the end of some sort of Olympic Games or some sort of conquest or some sort of competition, the victors would come forward and they would then receive from the judges, the council, the emperor himself, they would receive rewards for their deeds and what they had accomplished. Sometimes it was just a little laurel crown, but they would be given their rewards there as they stood and were honored before all present. Can't wait to talk about that. The sixth reason for the rapture: to complete our salvation fully. Now that may sound puzzling. To complete our salvation fully. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and it's talked about a little bit in other places in the Bible, the New Testament as well. He says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What does he mean, to us who are being saved? If you or I were to write that passage, we would have said, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God. But he doesn't. He says, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Why does he reference our salvation as this continual process that's taking place instead of an act or an event that already took place? Because we term ourselves, well, I'm saved. You know, I'm saved, wonderfully saved. Amen? So being saved. So while our position in Christ, is secure, it's a secure reality. If you're in Christ, your salvation is a present, secure reality. Positionally, but the work of Christ, his work of salvation that he began on the cross, is still a process in our lives. What do I mean by that? Well, we prayed for a lot of people this morning when we prayed congregationally that are sick right now. Some are even dying. Do Christians still get sick? Well, their body hasn't been saved. It's still in a process of salvation until they get their new body, right? Do Christians still suffer with mental illness? Sadly, they do. Do Christians still struggle with addictions? Yes. Do Christians still struggle with sinful desires and tendencies? Yes. Why? Because this salvation is a process. He is working salvation in our lives. That's why the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation, for it's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Salvation is a work of God in our lives, and it's a process where we're being saved. So when does this process finally end? When is it complete? When is it done? A done deal completely. Well, remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. We're familiar with these passages. He lamented, he says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And then he laments, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So we are becoming more and more like Christ. We are conforming into his very image. What do we call that? Theologians have a fancy name for it. It's called sanctification. Okay, that's that process of being saved. When is it completed? At the time of the rapture. When you get your new glorified body and you're in his presence and you see him as he is and we are like him because we see him as he is, your salvation is fully complete. Hallelujah. So the key point here is our salvation is complete at the coming of Christ for his church. That's why I love Philippians 1:6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you, he's begun a good work in each one of us. He will bring it to completion, but when does he say he's going to bring it to completion? At the day of Jesus Christ. Yeah. When he comes for you and I, for his church, that work of salvation is complete. Number 7, to present his saints to God the Father. We're going to talk about this more next week as well. But we don't think about this much, but Jesus is really excited. He wants to show us off when we get to heaven. Yeah, he wants to show us off to the angels. And he wants to show us off to his own heavenly Father there before the throne of God. Jude chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the throne, rather before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He doesn't just present us faultless. Oh, yeah, here she is. No, it's like he's like a little kid at Christmas time. He can't wait to present us before the throne of God in his glory with exceeding joy. To who? To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So positionally in Christ, we have access to God. And we are positionally in Christ, faultless before God. But that's different than when he presents his church, his bride, united as one body, there in the presence of God in the throne room of heaven. Wow, what a day that'll be. We'll talk about that next week, like I said. Let's move on. Number 8. This is something a lot of people don't think about as far as a reason for the rapture. But to remove that which hinders the mystery of lawlessness. Do you know, you're in the way. You and I, we're in the way. There's these liberals, they like to be called progressives because they are progressing. What are they progressing toward? You and I are in the way. And we need to get out of the way so they can progress forward to judgment, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." It's already at work. We see it happening. We see this already in our world. It says, "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So there's a restraining force right now that's hindering this mystery of lawlessness, and it has to be taken out of this way. This restraining force, this hindering force, has to be taken away so that the mystery of lawlessness may completely come to fruition. What's that restraining force? We've already talked about that before. It's the Holy Spirit in the church of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit in his church. So when Christ comes back for his church and he raptures his church, now the church is out of the way, and now the mystery of lawlessness can now be revealed. I call this time when the church leaves and lawlessness will now be free, have free reign over the hearts and minds of the people. I want to call it the grand deception. Might title that message. In 2 weeks, we're going to talk about that. The grand deception. Because it's already happening right now on our earth. And it's going to get worse and even more deceptive as time proceeds. And when we're gone, all hell is breaking loose. And all of the lies and the deception of hell is going to break loose on earth as well. And that brings us to number 9, to allow the Antichrist to be revealed on the earth. The Antichrist cannot be revealed until the rapture of the church takes place. So let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, where we were, and we'll read that and go on into verse 8. It says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Verse 8 starts with these two words, "and then." Everybody say, "and then." So the very next thing that happens when the church is taken out of the way that's hindering the mystery of lawlessness from being revealed, "and then the lawless one will be revealed." Who's that? The Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So after the mystery of lawlessness is now unrestrained and let go and let loose on the earth, the Antichrist is then revealed, and then things get really bad. Now, this Antichrist, when he's revealed, he's going to sign a 7-year covenant with Israel. When he signs the 7-year covenant with Israel, that's the moment that the 7-year tribulation begins. Tick, 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 tick. So there are people, I don't understand why really, but there are people who are fascinated and striving over trying to find out who the Antichrist is. We've all heard Obama's the Antichrist, and we've heard about all these other people that are the Antichrist. Let me tell you, if you know who the Antichrist is, if it's been revealed to you, bummer, because that means you missed the rapture. Because all those that are going up the rapture, that happens first, and then the Antichrist is revealed. We're not supposed to be looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. The world, they get to look for the Antichrist. He's coming for them to a theater near them. So we'll talk about this a little bit more 2 weeks from now. But you see where it says the church leaves, and the very next thing is the tribulation, and that starts the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7-year tribulation. Really, there's a gap or parentheses right between the blue and the red of that timeline. There's also a gap or parentheses between the red and the green of that timeline as well. The one at the end, we know exactly how long that's going to be. That's going to be 75 days. We'll talk about that a little bit more. That's fascinating. Before the millennial reign of Christ. But this other gap that takes place right after the rapture, until the time that the Antichrist is revealed and he signs the treaty or the covenant with Israel, that could take place the next day after the rapture, but I personally doubt that it will. But it could take place 2-3 days, 2-3 weeks, 2-3 months. It could take place 2 or 3 years after the rapture. We don't know. It'll be fairly soon, but it's not necessarily going to happen like, you know, okay, the church is gone and the Antichrist all of a sudden is revealed. It's going to be pandemonium chaos on earth. And the Antichrist is going to rise out of that chaotic situation and bring leadership and control to the world. How long does that take? We don't know. We're not told biblically either. It's like God has these little parentheses and Bible prophecies that he puts there specifically because he says, you know what? I still have things that only I know and only I am controlling, and I haven't told you the times about that. Number 10, Jesus will be joined to his bride, never to be separated from us again. How cool is that? We are familiar with these passages at memorial services, John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. Then in verse 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He didn't say, you're going to die and come to me. He says, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. That's the bridegroom receiving the bride. That where I am, there you may be also. Do you realize the rapture is right there in those verses? And we so often just miss it. His promise to come again and receive us. And I love the promise in 1 Thessalonians 7 when he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's like when this rapture takes place, Christ is united with his whole body, the church, and he says, there ain't nothing going to separate us for all eternity. We are his, and he is ours. Amen? That's biblical hope. Gene Daller, in his Instant Insight, stated this. The word hope, when used in the New Testament, is translated from the Greek word elpis. This word means confident expectation. Today we use the word hope for something that might be highly unlikely, such as, I hope I win the lottery. I think we would agree winning the lottery is a long shot, not something that we would have confident expectation in. Elpis, to the contrary, means a sure thing, something we can have unshakable confidence in. That's the hope that we have in the promises of God. Amen? He goes on, a realistic worldly perspective would then be that there is nothing on earth that we can have a biblical version of hope in. Everything is uncertain. Think about it. That is perhaps one of the reasons that we continually recognize the peace and confidence about those who understand and believe the Word of God has never been wrong about the future. Think about that. God's Word has never been wrong about the future or anything else. If you want to know something absolutely certain about your future, you know where to look. If you don't know what the Bible says about your future, it would be wise to make finding out one of your highest priorities. Amen? Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, and you've told us what's going to take place in the future. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give to us that confident expectation in your promises, in your word. Lord, that we would be watching, that we would be ready, that we would be always praying, that we might be counted worthy to escape the things that are going to take place on this earth and be received unto you as your precious bride. Lord, to be with you forever, for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful future. It's a bright future for those who are in Christ Jesus, indeed. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.